Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles. What a great time of worship. Let's get out our Bibles today and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 as we continue our marriage series. The title of this message, Slip Sliding Away. Might remember the Paul Simon song, right? Slip sliding away. As Joel was saying, it's been a tough week. It's been a sad week in many ways. I'm heartbroken as we look at our present situation in this country. Listen, I don't know if you've noticed, but the church is under attack increasingly. We never thought when I was younger that it would come the day where the church would be persecuted in this country, and yet that's what we're seeing. We're seeing acts of violence. We saw, of course, all of us familiar with the people who died in South Carolina there welcoming a young man into their church at a prayer meeting and him spending time with them, and then he got up and shot and killed several of them. And it's heartbreaking. What's been a blessing to me is the reality of Christianity in all of it. These people, those lives, and the family members of those people saying, we forgive him, we want it to be about love, we want to pray for him. We want to pray for the church, and what a great response really has been demonstrated by the people of that church. And guess the good news is you know what? The prayer meeting went from 9 to 100, over 100 the following week. And so that is something that, you know, the church, though, is under attack. The principles of God's Word, the Bible, is under attack. Look what Franklin Graham said. He said, the Supreme Court does not have the authority to redefine marriage. With all due respect to the court, it did not define marriage and therefore is not entitled to redefine marriage. He says, long before our government came into existence, marriage was created by the one who created man and woman, Almighty God, and his decisions are not subject to review or revision by any mandate court, or man-made court, rather. God is clear about the definition of marriage in his word, between a man and a woman for life. You see, so here we are in a day and an age where we are being challenged. We've got to stand as Christians for the truth of God's Word, even when it isn't popular. Even when it means perhaps you're going to be harassed for it. We need to stand graciously. We need to stand lovingly. And we need to remember a few things in light of where we are at presently with this decision being handed down by the Supreme Court. We need to remember, church, number one, don't panic. God is still in control. Okay, so you can chill. Number two, Romans 8:28 is still in your Bibles. You know that passage, right? All things work together for good. Yeah, but Pastor, this is not good. No, it's not good. But it didn't say all good things work together for good. It didn't even say all God's things work together for good. He says all things work together for good. That means all. The tragedies, the triumphs, the difficulties, and the days of, you know, prosperity, the struggles and the battles, everything that happens, you see, for us as believers, all things work together for good. For who? For those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. We have a purpose here on planet Earth. In spite of the changing climate, we are to stand. We are to proclaim the name of Christ. We are to live out the truth. We are to show the culture that we are living in what a real biblical marriage looks like. You see, they're seeking to redefine it, and sometimes we point and, well, they shouldn't be doing that. But let me ask you this. Are we biblically defining marriage by the way that we are living and loving one another for them to see what one looks like? You see, that's what we are called to do. We are called to live out a godly marriage. We are called to be salt and light. And you know what? When the divorces and you know, they tout and you see Christian marriage dissolving and even the ones that are existing, many times there's turmoil and constant bickering and fighting and you know what? That doesn't do well. To show the world a definition of what God intends for marriage. We need to be those who are hanging in there and submitting to God's will and doing it God's way and loving and living like God's called us to live, so that the world, the non-believers, have a model. You know, today in the church, you know, you get the divorce. And what's the divorce? Irreconcilable differences. That's the reason. Listen, that's no reason for the Christian. My wife and I have had irreconcilable differences for over 35 years now. She's neat, I'm not. I'm sloppy. She's on time, I'm late. She's beautiful, I'm ugly. It's just, you know, we listen, those things exist. But listen, God, we're reconciled through Christ. If God can reconcile sinful man to Jesus, He can certainly bring reconciliation and a solid relationship in your marriage if you'll simply give it to Him and live your life for Him. You see, that's the key. So we need to stand in these days and show people what a biblical marriage is. Because they're seeking to take away and confuse and bring fog into what God has clearly said in His Word marriage is all about. And it's no coincidence that we are on this topic of marriage in this time, is it? It's not like I made it up knowing, well, this is decision's going to come down, so I got a plan to do a marriage study and be right, you know. I didn't do that. God, by His Spirit, led us there, and here's where we are at. And the erosion, the breakdown of marriage, it doesn't happen in a moment. You know that? I know there's couples that maybe you've known and seen in life that, you know, they're going along and they seem to have such a good marriage. And suddenly one day they just get a divorce, they're separated, and you're shocked and surprised. What happened? They seem so happy. They seem like they had never had any problems or difficulty. I never saw them argue or have any intense disagreements, you see. How is it that they ended up divorced? Well, they were acting. You see, there was things underneath the surface, not apparent to you and to me. And that's generally the way things are. It doesn't start and blow up with one big thing. You see, there's usually a slow process, like the sinkholes we often see. You see it on TV every once in a while. A car's driving along. I remember not long ago, a guy was in his vet, and boom, he went down into a sinkhole. There was no warning sign. There was nothing. It just suddenly sunk into the ground. He was rescued out of it, but it messed up his car pretty good. And that's what happens in marriage. You see, it looks fine. There's nothing really that people on the outside see, but you know that things are slipping away. Just like it is for us as believers many times. We have been given the free gift of receiving salvation acknowledging that Christ bore the price for the penalty for our sin on the cross, and we trust in Him when we become Christians to give us eternal life. We submit our lives to His leadership, His lordship, His authority over our lives, and we begin to build our lives on a Christian foundation and biblical principles. But in the process of time, what happens is erosion takes place and cracks begin to form because of the character flaws, and poor choices begin to be made, and unsuspected and something that's unnoticed by others and ignored frequently by us suddenly leads to a collapse. It's a compromise. Here, a slip there. A little tolerated sin and contamination in one area, followed by a little more contamination in another area. And before long, you see, everything comes crashing down. Much like when it rains. You remember rain? Do you remember? I don't know, it's been a while. Do you remember there was a time, I remember, there were houses in Laguna Hills when it rained that actually, they were solid. They were built and engineered on good solid soil, but the rain came and the erosion happened and these houses come crashing down. Not in a moment. You see, through the course of time. That's what happens in our lives frequently with our marriages. I've been pastoring now for a little over 3 decades. In fact, it'll be 31 years here in July, on July 15th. I have, amen, by the grace of God. I said I'd never make it, but I'm still here. But you know why? God's still here. God's still God. And you know what? In the years that I have been here, I have done many, many weddings. I have seen the faces of many beaming men and women as they come down the aisle. And they stand before me and they're happy, they're hopeful, they're passionate, they're in love. And it starts strong. Two people committed to Jesus Christ. They repeat these meaningful vows before the Lord and the gathered witnesses. They start their lives together with God and Christ as the foundation, the Word of God and the work of God, their passion. Enjoy the harmony and the romance of their dreams. Everything is good. In fact, they would say it's great. But after the honeymoon, reality returns as life begins its process of just, you know what, day in and day out life. They're not on the honeymoon anymore, away somewhere at a hotel or on a cruise in Hawaii. They're now back to reality. They got to deal with the routines of life. And frequently, tragically, the progress of erosion happens. Busyness, demands, deadlines, bills, pressures, disagreements, disappointments. Then along come the children eventually and their relentless needs, their many activities, their all-consuming demand on our time and attention. I sometimes laugh when I think about people, and perhaps you've heard this, they're having problems maritally, they're not getting along, and then they think, you know what? What will help us is if we have a child together. Let's have a baby. Like that's going to fix it? Come on. That's a joke. Now, none of this is new. You see, we find this affecting lives of old people as well as young. We see it in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. where we are at today, there's a story here about a man. In 1 Samuel, this man is a godly man, a faithful servant of God, raising two sons that were his by birth and one by adoption. There's no mention of a wife, but we can pretty much assume, if he had two sons of his own, that there was one. And as we look at the life of this man, you are going to wonder when we end, and we will not get through to the application as much as far as I'd like to today in our study because of what I shared about the issues today with the Supreme Court and all. But this life, as we look at this man, has relevance and application to our marriages, you see. Though the plot of the story doesn't really revolve around marriage in any way. And as we start off here, we look at our text, and what we see beginning here is a home, I've called it a home erosion robbery. The eroding, you see, of this man and his family spiritually. Let me start with a simple introduction of the members of this family. Let's meet the first guy, the priest, the one who was the father of these young men. His name, Eli. He was both a priest and a judge. He was a busy man when it came to his work. He took it very seriously, directing the affairs of the temple and leading the nation of Israel. In those days, God raised up a person to fulfill the duties of a king, only without all the trappings of royalty. And Eli served both of these roles for 40 years, and his work consumed much of his attention. With the rituals of the temple, the political affairs, the wars, the treaties, the city projects, the demands, the decisions to make, his boys, Hophni and Phinehas, were left to raise themselves. We know that from the details given later on in the story that Eli was well advanced in years and he was extremely overweight. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18, you can read that for yourselves. Though he had those things, he was a good priest. He was a capable leader. He was a spiritually sensitive man devoted to God. I mean, he was an esteemed and respected servant of the Lord. The people of the nation of the Jews looked up to him. However, Scripture tells us that by the end of his life, when he was 98 years old in chapter 4, verse 15, and his eyes became so dim that he could not see. Now, this is an irony and a real twist as we read this sentence in a roundabout way. You see, this was a commentary on what was going on in his family, ultimately. You see, because we see he couldn't see, he lost touch with his sons. And he turned a blind eye to what they had become. Now, who were his sons? What were they? Well, let's meet them. Their names, Hophni and Phinehas. If you're looking at names for sons, there you go. They, like their father, had become priests. However, they couldn't have been more opposite to everything that he taught and lived according to Scripture. How's that, you ask? Well, look at chapter 2 here in verse 12. We read, "The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people." They did not know the Lord. Here they are serving as priests there in the temple. They're not the last preachers or priests to serve in the ministry who don't know the Lord. The reality is there are people today that are preaching There are people today in positions and places in the church who are serving in ministry that don't know the Lord. And that's why I always caution you. Pay close attention to the life of the one you choose to follow as a spiritual leader. Be very discerning, you see, when you listen to a teacher on the radio or on the internet or watch him on television or her. Be careful to pay attention to and evaluate what is said by them and taught and what is withheld by them and not taught. Read any publications, any books, any newsletters with an eye that is critical, paying attention to what they write, what they say, and how it lines up according to God's Word, making sure that it is consistent with the Word of God. You have a responsibility to do that. I always encourage you to do that with me, right? Check it out. Make sure what I'm saying is biblical. Don't just believe me because I say something. Check it with the Bible. We're living in a day where that needs to be very, very carefully followed. And then watch how a person leads and examine how they live their lives. These boys who were dressed in official robes of a priest. They stood in the holy positions and places where the priest stands and held in high honor and respect by an unsuspecting public. Outwardly looking good, appearing good, at least initially. Eventually, the cracks begin to be seen and exposed by the public, ultimately. You see, when we read chapter 2 here in verse 12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt," or worthless in the King James. "They did not know the Lord." In other words, these guys were corrupt to the point where they had no plans to repent. They were well established in their ways. They were too stubborn and rebellious to change. In fact, when their father confronts them eventually, the scripture says there, read it in verse 25 of chapter 2, they would not listen to the voice of their father. So these guys were really messed up. Yet they were very religious. So we met Eli, we met Hophni and Phinehas. There's one more member of the family, an adopted son by the name of Samuel. In stark contrast to the worthless natural sons of Eli, we have this adopted son, Samuel, born to a woman named Hannah who was barren previously, but prayed and asked God to make her fruitful, you see, and to have a son. And if God did, she told him that she would give this son to his service. So God answered Hannah's prayer. And once her son was able to be weaned, she brought young Samuel into the house of the Lord there, into the temple, to serve in the tabernacle, the Lord there. Eli took this young son and mentored him in the priesthood. So we have three boys here raised by the same man in identical settings by the same rules. But what a difference. Have you ever noticed that in a home? You know, you, multiple kids brought up by the same parents in the same setting, in the same home, and yet they go different ways many times. Here in this vile, corrupt environment, Samuel somehow avoids the contamination of his brothers, and he grows to love the Lord. Perhaps Eli recognized that his sons were beyond help and perhaps tried to do better by Samuel. Who knows? And we don't know for sure when the problem started or how long it took Hophni and Phinehas to become so perverted. But it had to have been brewing for some time. How's that? Because no man, as F.B. Meyer says, suddenly becomes corrupt. Person doesn't backslide in a day. He doesn't become a pervert in a day. It's a process. Among their sins and offenses, well, they use their positions for personal gain. Chapter 2, verse 29 says, they stole meat intended for sacrifice, verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2. They threaten worshipers with violence in verse 16. They despise their father in verse 25. They even had sex with the women who came to serve in the tabernacle, verse 22. So I think that you would agree with me when the Lord calls them worthless when it comes to spirituality and their lives being lived for God's glory, which we were created to do, these guys pretty much stack up pretty high on the worthless chart, wouldn't you say? Vile, cynical, rebellious, and lustful. Consciences so callous that they didn't even bother to hide their sins, and eventually those sins became a public scandal. During all of this, Eli, their father, the priest, had been warned several times. Offended and infuriated worshipers that came to the tabernacle had informed him of their behavior repeatedly. I want you to note, I don't know how long it took, he eventually rebukes his sons. He says to them there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. And then in verse 23 it says, then Eli took them to task in the message. He says, what's going on here? Why are you doing these things? I hear story after story of your corrupt and evil carryings on. Oh, my sons, this is not right. These are terrible reports I am getting, stories spreading right and left among God's people. He rebukes them. Eventually, a prophet, unnamed, appears to Eli and delivers a message from the Lord in verse 29 when he says, why do you kick at my sacrifice, at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling? And you honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. God shows up and says, what are you doing? The people are crying out. Now God's crying out and saying, what are you doing to Eli? The prophet follows this with a declaration of judgment, if you read on, to Eli and his sons, if they do not repent, that all three would soon be dead. We will learn from this that the Lord held Eli accountable for the action of his sons. While turning a blind eye, Eli conveniently fails to ask. You see, why his dinner table was so full? No doubt that being the cause of what the Bible calls his obesity. He also received a warning from the young boy, the adopted son that was in his care. Now, most of you, when you were in Sunday school, if you were in Sunday school, remember the story of Samuel and how he was asleep. And then he heard a voice and he came running to Eli, the priest, saying, what'd you say? I heard you call me. And Eli said, hey, I didn't call you. Why are you waking me up? Go back to sleep. Well, that happened three times. The third time, Eli said, hey, next time you hear the voice calling you, say, hey, Lord, what is it? I'm listening. What is it that you have to say? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. There in chapter 3, verse 9. And so Samuel went back and lay down. And the Lord came and stood and called as he had at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, hey, speak. You see, when I went to Sunday school, I remember seeing the pictures and reading the stories and coloring the pictures of young Samuel. And I remember this story, and I remember the Lord speaking to him and saying, hey, hi, Samuel. And I go, what did he say? When Samuel finally said, speak, your servant is listening. You know what? In Sunday school, I used to go to bed sometimes thinking, what if the Lord spoke to me? I mean, if I heard his voice, what would he say? And so I always wondered what the Lord said when Samuel finally said, speak, your servant is listening. Because the Sunday school teacher never read that to me. And now I know why. Because when you look at what was said, listen to it here. At chapter 3, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli and all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. In other words, what the message was is, hey dude, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, you guys are dead meat. That's radical. That's why the Sunday school teacher didn't tell me that. She was probably afraid it might freak me out. But you see, Eli, this judgment finally came because he had been warned many times over many years about what was going on in the tabernacle when the people told him. He gave his sons just a little bit of a scolding, a slap on the wrist, which is equally to giving them permission to continue. I mean, that's equal to what he did. In fact, the sin didn't just continue, it grew worse. And then the Lord, after the people warned him and Eli didn't respond to dealing with his children other than a little slap on the wrist, he sent a prophet to warn him. And the account of the prophet's words to Eli, we have a clue that would at least suggest that Eli had gone from being merely a passive, a bystander type of father to an active participant. How's that, you ask? Well, Eli didn't personally steal the meat that was being offered on the altar from the worshipers, the prime cuts, but by his expanding waistline, it is suggested that he took pleasure in every stolen scrap that the boys brought to the table, not dealing with them or questioning them. Listen to the words of what were said and see if you sense that again in verse 29. Why do you kick God speaking through the prophet? My sacrifice at my offering, which I have commanded you in my dwelling, and you honor your sons above me by making yourselves, Eli included, fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel. In other words, you're fattening up yourself. These boys are stealing it, and you know what? You're eating it. You're not doing anything about it, just turning the other way like this was all legitimate. You see, the crisis begins with a tiny crack, a small violation of the rules. Then slowly over time it grows to where it becomes a public offense. And the rampant and shameless sin of the priests compromise the integrity in the tabernacle and cast a dark shadow over the covenant and worst of all, called into question the character of God. Because the integrity of these men was compromised. You see, it starts with a home erosion robbery, silent, slow, subtle, steady. Second thing we need to note here is the response. The fact that sin was present in Eli's household is no surprise. And he is no more deserving of condemnation for that sin than any of us, right? I just want to ask, any of you have a no sin in your household? The answer to that question, just in case you didn't know, is, no, Pastor, we all have sin in our households. You know what? You as husband and wife sin, your children sin, sin is present no matter what. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So that goes without saying. Sin is universal. Difficulties because of it, dilemmas because of it come upon every person, come upon every family. The danger of erosion, you see, threatened the stability of every marriage. And the problem lay not in the sin, however. The problem lay in Eli's response, or in his case, the complete lack of response. Look at how Eli reacted to the message through Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 in verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision, what God had spoken to him that we just read. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son? And he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from Eli. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I'm amazed by that statement of Eli in many ways. He hears this message of judgment, Eli does, on his home for the disobedience and rebellion and perversion and the robbing of the people of God, using the things of God to feather their own nests primarily. He hears that message that he's going to be destroyed with his household. And what's his reaction? I think it would be more, I hope for you, for me, it would be more than, oh well, so be it.
That's the way it goes. Too bad, so sad. Hey guys, guess what? Hophni, Phinehas, gather around the table. Hey, we're going to die. Because of your rebellion, God's going to judge us. The whole family is going to, be judged and put to death.
And yet, that's what we see Eli doing. Just, that's the way it goes, man. The classic response of a passive father. He just couldn't be bothered. Busy out in the temple, busy out there making appearances, busy, doing the right things for the church. But his family is a disaster. And he would not deal with his own children. Leading the tabernacle as high priest, leading the nation as judge. But he expected the tough personal decisions concerning his own family to work itself out. Now you're going, Pastor, we're like in a marriage series. This was like marriage, .. slip sliding away was the title. How on earth did we get here? And how does this
apply, what on earth did this have to do with marriage? Well, what happened here with Eli and his sons also happens in a marriage. And when it does, it leads to the collapse of what God designed and desires a marriage to be. What we have before us here in this picture with these people that we have seen here are the danger signs of erosion maritally. We need to be warned. We need to listen to these signs in this day if we are going to have a marriage that displays what God intended a biblical marriage to be. Now, what are these danger signs? What are the signs that indicate your marriage is eroding so that we might avoid them and not experience the consequence that comes by ignoring them? Well, we're going to look at that next time. It's 11:11. We had a lot of announcements today, and you know, sometimes it goes that way. And I don't want to just run through them quick. I could just boom, 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 hit them. But that wouldn't help you. You see, I want us to get as much as we can out of this. So now you've got the background, you've got the story, and you know what? It's like one of those episodes to be continued next time. Here's the dilemma. You're going to have to hold on to that because next week Cliff Simmons is going to be teaching from Missouri. He's going to come out and share on the Word. Great Bible teacher. Been here for many years, and then God called him out there, and he's going to be sharing next week. So you're going to have to wait till the following week. So invite your friends. And we'll dig into that next time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, as always, for the faithful work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that these things that we read, these lives that we see, these things that are written for our learning, as Romans tells us when it comes to Eli and his sons here. Are these things written for our learning that we might have hope? That we might grow, Lord, that we might know the way that you've called us to walk, and Lord, that we might walk in it. Lord, I thank you for the marriages here. I pray, Lord, that as we have spent this time, that, Lord, they would be strengthened. I know your attack to keep people from getting here because the enemy wants to destroy marriages. He wants to destroy the definition. He wants to tear out the foundation. And he has had much success in our nation presently. But Lord, we know who wins in the end. And God, it is not up to man to define marriage. It is your creation. It is your plan. It is you who has designed it. And thus, you alone are worthy, and your truth in your word creates and paints clearly what you've designed and how it is to work and how it is that our marriages, Lord, might be fulfilling and enjoyed and not simply endured, that they might bring you glory. Lord, we have a legacy to hand on. We only have one shot at this, Lord. I pray that we would make the most of the time that you've given to us to glorify you on this earth. And Lord, I pray if there's any today that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them. God, it's your love that we are to show to the world, that we are to reach out to the world, those that are caught up in perversion. I don't care who they are. I don't care their background. We are to be those who show your love and compassion
and reach out, no matter what their sexual orientation is, Lord, though they're lost souls who need Jesus, and then you'll take care of all the other stuff. Whatever the perversion, whatever the sexual sin they're caught up in, whatever pride that there is there destroying them, whatever anger issues are there, Lord, you alone are the God who heals, who makes whole broken lives. And Lord, we're here today. We recognize we're all broken, and we need a Savior, and we need you, Jesus. So, Lord, thank you for your love and your grace. And I pray, Lord, if there's any that have not responded yet to that love, that they would come today and that they might put their faith and their trust in you. Lord, you died on the cross for them that their sins might be forgiven, that they might come today and have their lives changed in the hope of heaven, not through keeping rules or a program, but through a person coming and living inside of them, your Holy Spirit, Lord. Draw those that don't know you to yourself, and we'll give you the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name.